Well, does man have more wisdom than God? You'd say, well, that's a silly question. Obviously, if there was, or if there is a God, he would certainly have more wisdom than this creation. And on paper, everyone who believes in God would agree that God is far wiser than mankind. But in reality, what is lived out most of the time, is it not man really trusting in his own wisdom and not in God's? And we've seen in this church at Corinth here, since we've been studying it, we've seen several references to wisdom, or what the Greek word Sophia, and how they were drawn to this wisdom, how the Greek culture emphasized wisdom. It was a foundational point, or foundational to the Greek culture. Everybody was searching for wisdom. They were exalting themselves because of it. Here in verse 22, you see that Paul even makes mention of that, where he says, indeed, Jews ask for a sign, but it says, Greeks search for wisdom. The problem in the Corinth, or in Corinth here in the church, is that not only were they searching for this wisdom, but they were boasting in the men that could provide this earthly wisdom to them. It was diminishing the gospel. And as it was diminishing the gospel, it could ultimately lead not only to the exaltation of men, but the losing of the message of salvation through Christ. So Paul here tonight in this text that's before us, very forcibly attacks the idea of boasting in human wisdom found in the church of Corinth. Paul states that the cross stands opposed to human wisdom. And the message of the gospel, if you think about it, could never have been thought of or could never have been dreamed up by a mere man or men's wisdom. Have you ever guys listened to debates? When I first came to church here, I remember going to an apologetics class and we were teaching Always Ready or Be Always Ready, apologetics by Greg Bahnsen. Well, we played one of those debates, Greg Bahnsen, between Gordon Stein. And as you listen to Gordon Stein debate Greg Bahnsen about the gospel, you would hear him say, well, God in the Old Testament's angry, or this Jesus is just a man. He was searching for some other type of wisdom. But also being a Jew, he would also say, hey, we need a sign. Could God give us, or would he be able to give us a sign so I could believe? So when we think about that, you know that Gordon Stein was just actually giving the right response. Because apart from Christ, or apart from a supernatural work of God's Spirit, the gospel is completely foreign to men. It's counterintuitive. That's exactly what Gordon Fee states in his commentary on this passage. He says that the cross is not something to which one may add human wisdom, thereby making it superior. Rather, the cross stands absolute, uncompromising, contradiction to human wisdom. So here in this passage, Paul's saying, so you think that the gospel is a form of wisdom? How foolish can you get? Look at its message. It's based on a story of a crucified Messiah. And that would be completely foreign to the people there in Corinth. Think about the Greek gods. Think about the Roman gods. Right? Think about Jupiter, Zeus, these gods, this pantheism. Would those gods die for people? Would they sacrifice themselves for mere mortals? If you've done any study in Greek mythology, you'll see that, yeah, the Greek gods like to toy with mortals. They like to play around with them. But they're very self-centered. And they would never die. They would never sacrifice themselves for people. Only God could have thought of redeeming mankind this way through the cross. But even more than that, Dr. Fee says, look around. Maybe we can look around tonight. Look at everybody that's here. Take a look at the congregation. He says, who in the name of wisdom would have chosen you to be the people of God? I'm not trying to insult you. But you know that there's not many of us here, as the scripture says, that's mighty or that's well established with a lot of means. The Lord looks at our weakness and has decided and through his grace to save us. Paul even says that as he says here to the Corinthians, that remember my preaching. It's not my wisdom that I'm talking to you about or the preaching that I've come to you. It's not in my own power or cleverness of talk. No, it's in the power of God. It's in my weakness. In fact, he says that in the first chapter. He also says it in the second chapter. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. He says, I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in trembling. Paul's really telling the church here that I didn't come to you with polished, worldly sales pitch. I'm not trying to sell Christ to you. I'm not trying to get you to sign on the bottom or on the dotted line. And we should learn something from this even in our day. See, far too often the gospel is being peddled as some sales slogan. We have marketed Jesus as an infomercial. We make him no better than really a common vitamin. We say, if you take him, if you take this pill, he'll make your life more enjoyable. Is that what you came to church for tonight? To get your fix for your self-sufficiency? To get your pill so that when you can leave the church for the next 6 days, you can go and do your own thing? See, the problem at Corinth is the same problem as we have today. We really want God on our own terms. They wanted God on their own terms. We want his wisdom to enhance our own wisdom so that we can show how great we are. And that's what they were boasting in. Think about original sin. Think of what Satan said to Eve. He said, surely you will not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat from this fruit, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God. That's the sin. That's the boasting. That's the self-sufficiency. We really want to be God. And we want to have our own wisdom to show forth that we are as smart as God. And that's what's going forth here in Corinth. Well, Paul really sets up this argument here before us and says that the gospel is not new wisdom. It's not even a new divine wisdom. What Paul says is that if it was that it would be subject to human judgments, evaluations on God's activities. The gospel stands as a divine antithesis to such judgments. Why? Because it's preposterous. It's humiliating to see God crucified on a tree. God took that humiliation. He went to the cross for our sins. And that really leads us to the first point tonight, which is the gospel can never be sugar-coated. You can never add or take away from the gospel. Look at verses 17, 18, and 19. Paul says, Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. In verse 18, Paul starts off the sentence with four. And it's really, this presupposition ties into verse 17. Paul's explaining that he didn't come here to trick anyone. He didn't come here with cleverness of speech. The word of the cross means nothing to those who are lost and don't believe. Paul's saying, look, I told you plainly about Jesus. I didn't beat around the bush. I didn't want to invalidate the cross. When we try to make the gospel more palatable, when we try to take away its offense, when we want to make it PC or politically correct, or even we might even have a temptation to say, okay, now that you already have the gospel, you know what it means, let's move on to maybe the deeper things or the higher things in the Bible. Anytime you have those types of thought, you'll lose the gospel. You'll lose what it means to be saved. See, Paul recognizes that to move beyond the cross is really not movement at all. It's really an abandonment of Christ altogether. And so he's really arguing that the cross is absolute. It's fundamental. And it stands over and against merely human wisdom or the wisdom of the age or the wisdom of the world. Another reason we don't sugarcoat the gospel has to do with these two divisions that we see in this passage. The two divisions are people are perishing and people are being saved. In Paul's day, it would have been normal for him to think about this division like Jew and Gentile. Or maybe even the Corinthians would have think of the division like this, Roman or Greco-Roman and barbarian. But Paul sets up two new divisions here, and he says those who are perishing and those who are being saved by the gospel. Whatever we think of divisions, even in our own day, Paul's teaching here is an accurate one. The gospel can't be added to, it can't be sugarcoated because people are perishing. People are dying, and they're dying without Christ. A Pauline expert says that Paul's division here is not predicated on people's response to the message of the cross, as it is an event of the cross and the resurrection itself. That is, the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus for Paul marked a turning point, a turning of time, where God decisively judged and condemned this present age, and in the process, he's bringing it to an end. Those who still belong to it, therefore, are in the process of perishing with it. Do you think of it that way? Do you think of the ones, if you walk away rejecting the gospel tonight, walking away from Christ, that this age is coming to an end, and if you walk away from the gospel, you're perishing with, you're perishing without it? Has God kept his word? He's foretold that he was going to do this. That's why Paul quotes from the Old Testament, Isaiah 29, verse 14. He said, when I redeem man in that process, I'm going to destroy man's arrogance and man's pride in himself. I'm going to destroy and I'm going to set aside man's wisdom. I'm going to do it in such a way when I redeem mankind that it will be totally unexpected, something totally unexpected that man will not even be able to really understand unless it's a work of my spirit. You should think here, Isaiah 29, verse 14, because it's as if Isaiah is even talking to the Corinthians. Isaiah 29, 14 says this, therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelously. The wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of the discerning men will be concealed. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, and whose deeds are done in dark places. And they say, who sees or who knows us? You turn things around. Your wisdom's off, is what he's saying there. Shall the potter be considered equal with the clay? That what is made would say to its maker, he did not make me. Or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding. We see in this passage, Isaiah talking for the Lord, telling us that the Lord is going to do a marvelous work through the gospel, and he's going to set aside man's wisdom. So we have a responsibility to tell it like it is. We have a responsibility to tell people the fullness of the gospel because they're perishing. But it's also for those who believe in Christ. It's the power of God. We can't sugarcoat the gospel because it affects the saints too. If you add man's wisdom to the gospel, you'll hurt the church. Don't you want the pure gospel? Don't you want the truth of God in the scriptures? Men like Joel Osteen and others who have part of the gospel but leave portions out, they say that sin's not even on the table. We're not even going to talk about that. Or they add their own wisdom to attract large crowds. But they have little to offer their church in the real meat of the gospel. I know in my own development that there were times when I was going to church and it seems that the preaching was shallow. And I was always wanting to go out and listen to the radio, listen to other preachers because I needed more teaching. When I came here to left Sunnycrest and came here to Sycamore, I really found that there was a fullness of the scriptures. And a lot of the things that I was listening to, I didn't need to listen to anymore because the scriptures were being explained. It was Christocentric. It was about Christ, the gospel, how it affected from the law, how it affected eschatology, how the gospel interacted in my family's life with my children. How Jesus and his redemption on the cross changed our entire life. So we can't sugarcoat the gospel. Second point tonight that we see in verses 20 through 24, where Paul says, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? The second point tonight is that men are morons. Men are morons. I thought for Mother's Day I'd have a point here that everyone could agree with. I felt the pressure not to offend the mothers today. Having said that, really the text really reads, it really includes all of us, mankind. We're all foolish. And Paul says that the foolishness of the world, or where we get that word foolish, it's really moros, or where we get the word moron. It means stupidity. It means lacking in judgment. In fact, it's no longer used technically in psychology because it's considered pejorative. You don't use moron anymore. But it's a person of borderline intelligence. Right? Really lacking in wisdom. And God is saying through Paul that man's wisest person is a moron, is a fool compared to God. I don't really think I need to tell you the little secret, right, that all of us really know. But the gospel is not a compliment. The gospel is not a compliment to us. Why isn't it a compliment? Because if Adam would have done what he should have done, there would have been no need for Christ to come and die on a cross. He's not praising us. You're doing really well, so I'm going to send Jesus to die on the cross. No, actually, the gospel has part of a condemnation in it. It shows us that we're sinners. It shows us that we're lawbreakers. It shows us that there's no hope for us other than Christ. The cross of Christ had to take place because we acted like a moron through Adam and Eve and even in our own actual transgressions. We're not saved because we're good. We're not saved even because we have value. In fact, we're worthless, as the scriptures tell us. Isaiah 64:6 says, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment." Or Romans 3:10, where Paul says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned away. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless," or as the NIV says, worthless. The type of deeds that these scriptures represent really show us is something that really needs to be disposed of, really needs to be thrown away. Why didn't God just say, after Adam and Eve's sin, or even after Cain and Abel and the murder that took place there, why didn't he just say, "That's enough. This is terrible. I'm just going to start over. I'm going to get rid of all this." Why did he save us at all? Well, the answer to that is because God's good. He's the epitome of what goodness is. And our text says, really an amazing statement here, that God was well pleased to save us. He was well pleased to send Jesus to the cross and to die on that cross to reestablish and have a right relationship to him. And when you think about that, that he was pleased to send his son to die on the cross for us, it should throw our mind really into a pretzel. What? That makes no sense. Jesus had to be nailed to the cross for our transgressions, our sins. We were haters of God. The scripture says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And yet God was still well pleased to kill his son in our stead. Now, you might be willing to die for somebody. You might be willing to die for a family or a friend. But our wisdom, human wisdom, leads us to believe that only a fool would die for somebody who hates them. Our wisdom would say, well, that's a waste of life. You're wasting your time. But our God does not say that Jesus wasted anything. In fact, God was happy, it says in this passage, to send his son to die for us. And it is that message which is preached, not the act of preaching, but the message, the content, the content, the proclamation that God died on our behalf. God has the ability to change morons into saints. Think about that, foolish fools, haters, murderers, idolaters. Go through the Ten Commandments, all of those. He has the ability to take that and make them saints. When I was thinking about that, it kind of reminded me of a time when I was in seventh grade, and I tried out for my middle school basketball team. You know, back then in those days, when you try out for something, it was what it was supposed to be. That meant that not everybody made the team. Why others didn't make the team, I don't know. Not all the tall guys made the team. Not even some of the people I thought were really good. They didn't make the team. But after the tryouts, I went into the coach's office, Coach Goad, and I sat down, and I thought I did pretty good. I thought that I was really kind of expecting a compliment. And the coach looked at me over the desk, and he said, "Camry, you suck. You're terrible. But I'm going to keep you on the team because I think I can make a ball player out of you." I walked away from that meeting not knowing if I should be happy or sad. But the coach was true to his word. I developed a lot of respect for him because he invested his time and energy into me. Now, you can push that analogy too far and it will fail. But the Lord is a lot like that. You see, as morons, we stink. But God puts us on his team. He says, I can make a Christian out of them. Not only did he invest Jesus on the cross and his death and his blood, but he also gives us his spirit to empower us for obedience. If you were listening to Barry's sermon this morning, you would have heard that. Those are the things we're to practice, how we're to develop to be Christians that God wants us to be. God has the power to change a sinner into a faithful Christian. So let me close with this question. Who will you trust yourself to? Will you trust to yourself to your own wisdom, or will you trust yourself to God's wisdom? In verse 25 it says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You see, we're left really with an awful risk here tonight. You can trust God, and you can be saved by his wisdom, the folly of the cross, or you can keep your own pretensions and you can perish. The cross outsmarted the devil and mankind's wisdom. The cross, Christ crucified, is the power of God and it's the wisdom of God. Dr. Gantz, commenting on this passage of Scripture, tells a story of him when he's in Hyde Park, London. And he's there preaching in this park, and there's a section of Hyde Park where there's a gathering place. People come to hear impromptu speeches. So as he's waiting his turn, he notices that the guy that's right before him is out there talking and no one's paying any attention to him at all. So as he gets up to speak, Dr. Gantz says this: what is a Jew like me from New York City doing here telling you about Jesus Christ? And immediately, that very moment when he said that, there was a Muslim in the crowd that heard him say that, ran over and started screaming, this man is Satan, this man is Satan. Dr. Gantz says that that had a good effect because it started attracting a lot of people to come over and hear what I was saying. Even there were Muslim women who normally might not scream insults. Dr. Gantz says that they were screaming insults, or what they thought insults were. They were saying, he's John Wayne. He's John Wayne. Now, can you picture that? Jewish guy from New York City in London and all these Muslims around screaming all kinds of insults at him. Dr. Gantz says, preaching the cross was foolish. It was repulsive to many who were on their way to hell. Their loathing of God was incited and intensified by preaching. But for those who were being saved, it was the power of God and thus able to break into their hearts and turn them to Christ. The message of the cross is dynamite from heaven, he says, and it's explosive. So has your heart been exploded by the cross, by the gospel? Have you felt the power of a changed life and what the cross actually means? Are you trusting not in yourself, in your own wisdom, in your own talent, in your own resources, and are you completely trusting in the power of God demonstrated on the cross? The dynamite, that explosiveness. You know, when that affects somebody, you don't have to tell them to come to church. They come to church. When that type of change of life hits somebody, you don't have to ask for volunteers because people volunteer. When that kind of power hits somebody, Dr. Gantz even talks about it when his life changed. He wanted to go around and tell everybody about what happened to him. And he says it's really funny As I was a psychologist and I was talking and telling people out of my own wisdom and out of what I learned out of books and in college, and they would all listen to me. But when I got converted, I wanted to go tell them about Jesus, and it seemed like nobody wanted to hear me. And if they did, they wanted to argue with me of how it wasn't true. Maybe you've experienced that. When you're converted, don't you want to go out and tell somebody about it? You don't have to ask for evangelism. You don't have to worry about, are they going out and sharing the gospel? No. You'll do it. So why are we dull right now? Have we got complacent in our salvation? Have we got complacent with the gospel? Does the deeper things of the Lord, maybe the more complicated things of the Scriptures, is that really what turns us on? It's not the gospel anymore, not necessarily the word of the cross, as Paul's saying here. We can't walk away from the gospel. We can't leave it. It's got to have the same effect on us as when we were converted. Renew us, refill us. That's the purpose of worship, right? That's the purpose of coming to church together. That's the purpose of listening to the gospel being preached. That's why Paul wrote this letter, because he knew if he didn't intervene, if he didn't go to Corinth, and he didn't try to help them work these things out, that church would apostatize. And that's what he's bringing to them here in these verses. The power of God is the cross. Set aside your wisdom. Trust in the Lord. Believe and live like you were just converted today. Let's pray.